I can still remember seeing a picture for the very first time. I've seen it many times since. I'm sure that you have probably seen it. It's a barroom scene in which are depicted four different individuals. Fitting that on a weekend when we have so much of Hollywood here in our city that I would mention this, but those four individuals were, and they were seated and standing in various positions, James Dean, Humphrey Bogart, Marilyn Monroe, and Elvis Presley. And beneath that scene were these very simple words, broken dreams. And that one picture speaks volumes about human experience. There are many whose lives begin rather triumphantly with seemingly everything going for them, and then they end their lives very tragically. And then there are others whose lives begin very tragically and they end quite triumphantly. Certainly, Saul of Tarsus would be in that category. I came across a statement not long ago in my reading which reads like this: life is made up of two phases. In the first phase, you try to make a name for yourself, and then in the second phase of your life, you try to maintain that name. And we would agree with that. It gets more difficult to finish well, as we heard Steve share earlier this morning by way of video. Most of us would agree that it's much easier said than done. Joseph Wittick was one who wrote that when we write a biography, we really ought not to start at the beginning of one's life because we had absolutely nothing to do with how we were born, the circumstances into which we were born, the parents to whom we were born, the place in this world where we were born, but we have a lot to do with the way we die. So we ought to begin writing a biography with a man's or a woman's death and work backwards. Well, Saul was one whose life really, from God's perspective, began rather tragically. But it ended on a high note. He fought a good fight, he finished the course, he kept the faith, and he knew that there was a crown of righteousness in store for him because of that. Now I want us to just look briefly this morning at Saul's conversion, because we're going to come across it two other times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22. And in Acts chapter 26, where there he's giving his testimony before the men of Israel, before King Agrippa in chapter 26. And I would simply encourage you to take the parallel accounts there and compare them with what Dr. Luke, the physician, writes here in Acts chapter 9, so that you can get a full picture of everything that is being said, because it is probably the most important conversion in the history of the human race. Every one of us in our country and all of Western society, in a very real sense, the whole world has been influenced by the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So much so that I was rather intrigued yesterday, as probably many of you were, in reading in a section of our newspaper about the Jesus seminar and the debate that's heating up regarding the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And there are now these learned men, liberal scholars, who 20 centuries after the fact are saying what many of the liberal theologians have said over the years, that Jesus really wasn't who he said he was, that 80% of the statements that are made by him in the Gospels were not really made by him, that he didn't really physically rise from the dead. He arose in some form or another, but it was not a physical resurrection, so that we try to discredit the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And those liberal scholars who make up the Jesus seminar now meet twice a year, and in the words of the Express News, to sit in judgment upon Jesus. And as I read those words, I thought to myself how sad that one of these days they will stand before him and see that he is the judge of all mankind. Now, you can discredit everything that Jesus said in the Gospels, if you wish. You can even side in with those liberal theologians and say that 80% of everything that Jesus said in the Gospels was really not said by Jesus of Nazareth. But I ask you, what do you do with the epistles? What do you do with this passage in Acts chapter 9? Because behind the scenes, overviewing the whole scene, you have to encounter the risen Savior. He is the only explanation for what happened to Saul of Tarsus. There is no other. Such a radical transformation. We see four different portraits of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, here in Acts chapter 9. First, we see him as the persecutor, and then we see him as the pacifist as he's laid low on the road to Damascus at high noon. And then we see him as the preacher as he's sent back to his own countrymen, to his own Jewish brethren, and he's now arguing in the synagogue that this Jesus that he said was a false Messiah is now the true Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And then we go from seeing Saul as the preacher to Saul the persecuted, the one who was hounding Christians before is now being hounded by those of his own country. A rather interesting sequence of events here. Notice, first, Saul the persecutor. Chapter 9 and verse 1, then Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What did Luke mean? Still breathing. Well, when you go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, now Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. He cast his vote that Stephen deserved to be stoned to death. He participated in it. At least he saw it and he consented to his death. And then when you get down to verse 3, it says, as for Saul, this is in Acts chapter 8, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. It made no difference to Saul. He was, as I described him a couple of weeks ago, like a bull in a china shop. He was simply out to destroy the Christian faith. But he couldn't do it. Instead, he became a very important part of the Christian faith. He was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, the Greek word here for breathing in means inhaling. It means breathing in or inhaling. And breath, we know, speaks of life. So that what in reality is being said by this physician Luke is that Saul of Tarsus' life purpose became the destruction of the church and the faith surrounding the resurrected Savior. That became his life. He lived it. He breathed it. That was his work. Today we would use the word addiction. He was addicted to destroying the church once and for all. I was reading about Vladimir Lenin, who was the most fanatical architect of the former USSR, the communist faith. And a colleague once said of Lenin, Lenin thinks about nothing but revolution. He eats revolution. He drinks revolution. And if he dreams at night, he must dream about revolution. And we would say the same about Saul of Tarsus at this point in his life. He could think about nothing but destroying this infant faith called the Way, which had developed around a risen Savior. It controlled him. It mastered him. It dominated him. In fact, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, in a parallel account there, Paul at that time now, who formerly was Saul, said, I persecuted this way to death. He hounded Christians to death. That's what we see him doing here. He was up to no good as far as the Christian faith was concerned. I love the story, and perhaps you've heard it, about two brothers who had terrorized their town for decades. They were unfaithful to their wives. They were abusive to their children. They were dishonest in business. Nobody respected them. And all of a sudden, the younger brother took sick and he died very unexpectedly. And the older brother goes to a pastor in the community that he'd heard about. He'd never met him, never been in church. But he asked the pastor if he would do the funeral of his brother. And he said to the pastor, you know, it would really be important to me if at some point during the service you would just mention the fact that my younger brother was a saint. Well, the pastor thought that's going to be very difficult to do based on the reputation that the two of you boys have had. And so the brother responded, but pastor, you don't understand. He said, I'm willing to give $100,000 to your church. Well, the pastor wanted to reconsider, and maybe there's a way I can work it in. So he thought about it. Finally, he came up with a solution. He began his eulogy at the funeral service. He said, everyone knows that the deceased was a wicked man. He was a womanizer. He was a drunk. He was up to no good. He terrorized his employees. He cheated on his income tax. He paused and he said, but as evil and as sinful as this man was, compared to his older brother, he was a saint. Saturday night crowd said that'd be all right to tell that one this morning. So Saul was not a saint, and he was out to destroy the saints in the Christian faith. Why? Because he had been taught the law, and he was zealous for keeping the law. And he believed that the Messiah would not come until all of the points of the Jewish law were fulfilled. And knowing that the law had not been fulfilled by the nation of Israel, therefore the Messiah could not have come. And he's hearing them now, not only Christ, but his followers speaking against the law and against the temple. And these were the very things that were his life. So that the whole foundation of Saul of Tarsus was shaking beneath him, and the rug was being pulled out from underneath him, and Saul was out to hang on for all he was worth. And he thought, if I can only destroy this movement, everything will be okay. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he speaks of his own background and how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. He was out to protect the law and the Jewish faith, which he thought was being threatened. Now, look in verse 2. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, as the high priest, so that if he found any who were of the way. Isn't that an interesting expression? The way. You probably have it capitalized in your version. The way. One of the earliest ways of referring to God's people, the saints, the church, the body of Christ, was the way. That's a beautiful Hebrew expression that has its origin in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm chapter 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When Jesus used that expression in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's indicating that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to the Father, God's way. And all at once, the Christians are referred to as members of the way, those who knew the way, those who were on the path, as Joanne so beautifully put it, those who knew that their sins were forgiven, those who knew that they had experienced the grace of God, those who knew where they were going to spend eternity, members of the way. He was asked to destroy them until Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, met him face to face. Now, what an incredibly comforting thought here. Look in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. Now, the parallel accounts tell us that it was about noontime. The sun would have been shining at its fullest potential in the heavens. And in the midst of that brilliant sun, Paul saw what we would call a flashing light, like we would see in a night in an electrical storm. And it totally blinded Saul. It stopped him in his tracks. Jesus Christ was about to invade the life and experience of Saul of Tarsus and spin him around and put him in another direction. Saul was in the midst of what we would call a conversion experience. And when I think of Saul's background, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and as I think of the insolent, arrogant, proudful spirit of Saul, then I'm comforted by the reality that God's grace is sufficient no matter what one's background may be. And I'm confident that this morning there are some of you who have come out of the most difficult kinds of circumstances and background in your life. Some of you may come from a drug background, drug culture. Some of you may come from a very immoral kind of background. Some of you may come from backgrounds where you've been abusive to the people around you. You've done all kinds of things, and you're wondering this morning, is there any forgiveness? Is God's grace sufficient to be able to cover that? And the answer from the experience of Saul of Tarsus is yes, his grace is sufficient no matter what the circumstances are in your life. There's only one sin that's unforgivable. The unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. If you die in your unbelief, then Jesus said, you die in your sin. In John chapter 8, he said, if you do not believe that I am he, then you shall die in your sin. But when we recognize who Jesus Christ is, and we accept him for who he is, we trust him for who he is, then we experience God's grace as Saul of Tarsus did. Now, Saul goes from being the persecutor to the pacifist. He's helpless here. He's absolutely helpless before the Lord of glory, the risen Christ. Christ just stops him in his tracks. He's on the road to Damascus. He's about to enter Damascus. It's at noontime. There is this appearance of the Shekinah glory. You remember that the Shekinah glory appeared to the shepherds on that night in Bethlehem, but it was in the midst of the night they saw the glory of the Lord shining round about them, and they were sore afraid. But Saul now sees the glory of the Lord in the middle of the noon, in the middle of the day, when, as I mentioned, the sun is shining at its most brilliant. The Greek word here means the light flashed, like a flash of lightning around him. It was so blinding that he had no place to go but down to the ground. And he becomes helpless before the master of the universe. Notice what Jesus Christ says to him. If you have a red letter text, you'll notice they're in, the question is in red letters. Saul, Saul. God often would get the attention of men in the Old Testament by repeating their name twice. We see it, Abraham, Abraham. Or Moses, Moses. Or Samuel, Samuel. And now God is getting the attention of Saul. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I find that another comforting thought. That when we are being persecuted, it's in reality Christ who is being persecuted. Because you cannot separate the head from the body. When your body is hurting, your head is hurting. Your head controls your body. And so here is Saul now coming to the realization that all of the persecution and all of the threats that he had launched against the believers, it was really, he was fighting against Christ. He was persecuting Christ. Persecuting the head. Now when Saul asked the question of him, Jesus responded, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The lights came on. The moment of truth arrived for Saul of Tarsus. This was what we would call the defining moment in Saul's life. It was the major turning point in his life. The one whom he thought was dead was very much alive. The one whom he thought little about, made little held of him, and made little of him, now held him captive. And all that Saul could do was remain passive in the presence of the risen Christ. Helpless, blind. He's to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus, where he was 3 days without sight. I love what one scholar says of this, R.B. Rackham. He sees the significance of the 3 days in this way. He is crucified with Christ, and 3 days of darkness are like the 3 days in the tomb. But on the third day with Christ, he rises from the dead in baptism, and then he is filled with the Holy Spirit. It becomes his own personal Pentecost. And God uses a man by the name of Ananias, as I mentioned in reading it earlier. His name means God is gracious, who at first is fearful of Saul of Tarsus because he knows of the reputation of this man. His reputation had preceded him. It had gone all over that area. Notice Christianity has now gone as far as Damascus, outside of the boundaries of the land of Israel, to the north, into the land of Syria. So the Christianity is rapidly expanding. There are believers who are now meeting in Damascus, and Saul is going there with letters so that he can bring them back, bound to Jerusalem, and there he can deal with them. God uses Ananias. Look at what Ananias says about him. In verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before three different peoples, the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I must suffer, show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So that in a sense, what we have in these verses is an outline of the life of Saul of Tarsus, and his life would be a life of suffering. Now, there are many today who simply don't have room in their theology for the theology of suffering. But let me tell you, suffering is a very important part of the Christian life. It was a very important part of the life of Saul of Tarsus. Saul must suffer many things. He was a chosen vessel, or the Hebraism here means a vessel of choice. God had chosen Saul before Saul had chosen him. And his primary ministry would be to the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. So this becomes a very good summary of the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we know nothing more about this man Ananias other than the fact that he was instrumental in introducing Christ, or introducing Saul to the Master, and sort of encouraging him temporarily in his Christian faith. And then he just sort of disappeared, removed from the scene. I think probably there are many men like that, whose only accomplishment may be to lead one other person to Christ. That may be where you are. God chooses to use you in the life of one other person. It may be a son or a daughter. It may be a father or mother. It may be a colleague, somebody that you work with. But you bring them to Christ, and that becomes your greatest accomplishment in life. Probably very few of us have heard the name Edward Kimball. On April the 21st, 1855, Edward Kimball led one of his Sunday school boys to faith in Christ, and little did he realize that little boy would become D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, who prior to Billy Graham had preached to more men than any other person. All because of the willingness of one man to be used in a Sunday school class and to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, Edward Kimball introduced another man who would be greatly used of God to the Savior. And that was what Ananias was doing here. Now, when you get down to verses 17 to 19, Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Dr. Luke is getting a little bit medical on us here again. He uses the word for scales, lepus. It's the word from which we get the word leprosy. Leprosy involves the scaling of the skin. Leprosy is a disease that attacks the skin and the flesh and the nerves, characterized by nodules and ulcers and white scaly scabs. Now, he does not say that he had leprosy. He does not even say he had scales, but it was something like scales that were removed from his eyes, where all at once the light comes on, and Saul is able to see spiritually like he had never been able to see before. But he remains a pacifist temporarily. And then we see Saul going from being the persecutor to the pacifist to, thirdly, the preacher. And I just mentioned this very quickly in verses 20 through 22. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What a radical transformation. This was the message that he denied. This was the message that he wanted to destroy. And now here he is going back to his own people in the synagogues, and he is now proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. God often works that way. He takes us from out of our backgrounds and he introduces us to himself through Jesus Christ, and then he sends us back into those same circumstances many times. That happened with Chuck Colson as he spent time in prison. Now has a ministry, as we've often said, to prisoners around the world. As a teenager, I remember hearing about the conversion of Mel Trotter. Perhaps you've never heard the name Mel Trotter, but up north, Mel Trotter is fairly well known in evangelical circles. For much of his life, he was a helpless alcoholic. He came home after one 10-day drinking spree to find his baby dead in his wife's arms. And he bemoans to himself. He says, I've killed my son. I'll never touch another drop of alcohol. But 2 hours after the baby's funeral, Mel Trotter staggered home and he was drunk again. He had taken the little white shoes off of his baby in the coffin. and then pawned them so that he could have more money to buy more alcohol. And in utter despair, he headed along a Chicago street for Lake Michigan. But on the way, the strong arm of Harry Monroe, superintendent of Pacific Garden Mission, pulled him inside a hall where the gospel was being preached. And that night, Mel Trotter, who was about to end his life, heard that there was hope in Jesus Christ. He became a Christian, and for the next 40 years, served as superintendent of a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And from that base, 60 other gospel missions in U.S. cities, all designed to reach down and outers for Christ, have had a major impact. God often works that way. He turns our lives around, and then he sends us right back into that same kind of environment among those same people so that they can see the radical change that Jesus Christ has brought in our lives. And that's what he did with Saul. But Saul soon discovered he wasn't going to be received well. He wasn't going to turn the world upside down in his own strength. So we see the final portrait of Saul here as we look in Acts chapter 9. Verses 23 through 31, and I just summarized, Saul becomes the persecuted. The hunter now becomes the hunted. The haunter now becomes the haunted. The persecutor now becomes the persecuted. His old friends now had become his most bitter enemies. You experienced that in your life? Were the people that you once had the closest friendships with when you came to Christ, all at once, you had very little in common with them, and the relationship just sort of fell away? They even plotted to kill him. Look in verse 23. Now, after many days were passed. Don't let that deceive you. After many days was really after 3 years. Parallel account over in Galatians chapter 1, he spent 3 years out in the Arabian desert after his conversion. Saul didn't become a dynamo. He didn't become usable overnight. And that's a great encouragement to each one of us. He spent the next 3 years out in Arabia, somewhere near probably where our troops were stationed during Desert Storm, so that there he could personally receive by revelation from Jesus Christ himself the gospel. And that's what he tells us in Galatians 1. For when it pleased God who separated me by my mother's womb and from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And he goes on to say how he spent the next 3 years out in the desert of Arabia, where Jesus Christ personally schooled and taught and tutored the Apostle Paul. So he'd become a man that God could use. Notice what happened. After many days, 3 years, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Saul literally became a basket case. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he refers to that. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. And he was let down through this house that was built on the wall, as houses were commonly built back in that day, the window facing the outside of the wall. He was let down outside at night so that he could escape for his life. And Saul realized he couldn't do it in his own strength. He simply had to come to that point of realizing that it wasn't what he could do for Jesus Christ, but it was what Jesus Christ could do through him if he was a yielded vessel. Saul had to learn that it was not dependent upon his own abilities and his natural talents. He had to first be emptied of himself before Christ could fill him and then use him in the powerful way that now we look back and see how he has used him. 3 years he spent in Arabia. He was taught by revelation. Jesus opened the scriptures to him. Now in verses 26 through 30, and we share this in closing this morning, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. This is after the 3 years. And they did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas, good old Barnabas, the encourager, took him, brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now again, Luke doesn't mention this, but we don't hear anything more from the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, for 10 years. You can write beside the word Tarsus, nothing more is going to be heard from Saul for 10 years. You ever feel like Maybe God isn't doing anything in your life, or He's not moving according to the timetable that you've sort of established. That the plans that you have for your life are obviously not the plans that God has for your life. Saul wouldn't be heard again from for 10 years. Let me conclude with an illustration that I think sort of puts Saul's life in perspective, because we're going to come back to his life many, many times over. A story about a man who found a cocoon of an emperor moth, and he took it home to watch it emerge. Now think of your life in this way, as sort of a cocoon trying to emerge. And one day he watched the small opening appear, and for several hours the moth struggled, but couldn't seem to force its body past a certain point. Deciding that something was wrong, the man took scissors and he snipped the remaining bit of cocoon that was there. And the moth emerged easily, its body large and swollen, the wings small and shriveled. And he expected that in a few hours the wings would spread out in their natural beauty, but as he watched, they did not. Instead of developing into a creature that was free to fly, the moth spent the rest of its life dragging around a swollen body and shriveled wings. Because the constricting cocoon and the struggle necessary to pass through the tiny openings are God's ways of forcing fluid from the body into the wings. So that the merciful snip was in reality cruel. Oftentimes, it's the struggle in life that we need. That was the reality in the life of the Apostle Paul. He needed to learn what it was to struggle, so that he could later say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, after alluding to all of his sufferings in chapter 11, he said, "But he, that is Christ, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness.'" So Paul would later say, "Therefore, most gladly will I rather glory in my weaknesses and my infirmities, in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Some of you feel helpless this morning. You feel trapped by your circumstances. You feel like your life is not going anywhere. And yet God is preparing you, not only to be able to use you in this life, but more importantly, He's preparing you for eternity. And it's a glorious, glorious possibility that He has. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Perhaps this morning you're here and you've heard the testimony of Joanne. You've had others that God has been using in your life. Perhaps divinely orchestrating something in your life because God is at work. And I would just remind you again, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter what your past life is. There's forgiveness. There's life. Eternal life. And Jesus Christ wants to come into your life. He wants you to be willing to trust Him. He wants you to finish well. He wants you to have a hope, joy, peace that passes all understanding. And perhaps this morning you'd be willing to say, "You know, I really need Jesus Christ in my life. And I, as I look at my life, there's never really been a time when I've just trusted Him. A time when I've been able to look back and say, that was the moment that I trusted Jesus Christ. So that now I know today I'm trusting Him. I'm looking to Him for life." It may be that you're fighting against your circumstances as a Christian and just the things that are going on in your life. You don't understand why God allows the things to happen. Sometimes they're by our own choices, but even our own choices, God is able to overrule those choices and bring good out of it, bring glory to Himself. So just give those circumstances to Him and experience His grace afresh and anew. And as Joanne put it so well, don't ever let a day go by where you take His grace for granted. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never trusted You, that You give them the courage to come this morning and speak with one of us. thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way you worked in the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus gives us hope in each of our lives. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sing those words with me.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
God's been speaking to you. Please don't hesitate to come to the front. There'll be someone here who can help you. If you've been visiting with us this morning, we encourage you to exit through the door up to your left at the front of the sanctuary, and then go down the hall to your left where we have a hospitality room, and someone would like to give you a special gift, some fresh baked bread, and get to meet you. Thanks for coming this morning. God bless.